Well, let's pray. We thank you, God, that you've called us not to skirt around difficult subjects and difficult issues. And we also thank you that you've encouraged us not just to do safe stuff, where we just hear stuff that we already know and are familiar with and go away just the same, but you take us into some raw and difficult places at times, but we go with you. So I pray we go with you this morning as we try to work our way through this subject of wilderness and the different aspects of that it brings, because there are real life situations, real people facing really difficult things, but we don't face them on our own. So we pray, Lord, that you'd shine light into all this today and just work through what's offered and speak to us. Amen. There was a musician who was penniless, like many musicians are, and he'd had his day. And he'd been very popular at one stage, but now he found himself forgotten. Music has trends, and when the music moves on, if you're making yesterday's music, you're really stuck with nowhere to go. And so this musician found himself without friends and without income, really yesterday's news. Forgotten. And he sat in a little room that he had, deserted by the world, destitute and lost, totally in despair. He wondered what tomorrow held, if anything. And as he sat there in his loneliness and his misery, basically he'd cut himself off from a lot of his friends. One of his remaining friends posted a script through his letterbox. And it plonked on his mat. And he picked it up. He opened the packet. And it was a new story based around the life of Jesus. And he slung it in the corner. That was the last thing that he wanted to get. But as he sat there, and weeks more passed, just wallowing around in his own hopelessness, in the end, there was nothing left to do than pick up this script and begin to read it. So he began to read it. And the more he read this unpublished book, this script, the more fascinated and captivated by it he became. And this forgotten musician walked to the corner of his room and sat by his piano, the piano he'd abandoned years before because it was all hopeless, and he began to write. And he began to try and put into music the story of Jesus that he'd just been reading. And for the next 3 weeks, he ended up working away feverishly, and finally it was complete. Handel had written the Messiah, his greatest work, a work that transformed our memory of him and our knowledge of him, Handel's Messiah. One of the greatest pieces of music ever written by a man who focuses on Jesus, and once he sees Jesus, his whole world is turned upside down and inside out. And he's inspired and he lives again. Dry bones are given new life. Well, as we've heard in previous weeks in this series, our prayer as a church for this teaching is that in exploring the experiences of others in wilderness times, often in times of desolation, as Jesus did, then we ourselves may become more aware and hopefully better equipped to handle our own wilderness experiences and emerge as stronger, more resilient disciples of him who guides us and gently encourages us on. So our passage today is in Mark's Gospel, right at the start of Mark's Gospel. And if you're using the Bibles that are on the back of the seats, it's page 1002. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 13. And Tina's going to come and read it for us. And when she's read it for us, if you want to, just leave it open, or whichever Bible you're using, just leave it open as we dip in over these next few hours, minutes.
Okay. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
All right, thanks, Tina. Now we can stick it down there. Thank you, that's fine. That's great. Thank you very much. Okay, this is going to feel a little bit like quiz night, because I want to see who recognizes these 14 lines, the prologue, the sonnet from a famous literary classic. Okay? We bring a bit of culture, haven't we? Well, we do try, even with you here, Andy. Yes. Ready? Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge breaks new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventures piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parents' strife. Too easy? Oh, come on. Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. And the reason I include it, apart from to bring a bit of, you know, necessary culture to our gathering, is because Shakespeare, in the first 14 lines, gives away the entire plot of his play. Never mind spoiler alert, the whole plot is outlined before the thing begins. So, spoiler alert, in case you're not sure what happens in Romeo and Juliet, even though the spoiler has been around for quite a few years now, I have to admit, is that right from the start, you know they're both going to die. I'm sorry if it's ruined it for you. Okay? Well, look, Mark's Gospel begins really in the same way. What he does is the opening of Mark's Gospel sets the scene. It pretty much reveals all of what's going to happen in the following chapters. And Mark, right into the action, in his typical fashion of Mark, isn't it? He's very direct. You'll notice in Mark's Gospel, it's though it's written in a hurry. And his favorite word is immediately. Immediately this, straight after this, now this. It doesn't hang around, Mark. It's very much bam, bam. So there it is, Mark. What he's doing is he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. He gives good news, his gospel. John the Baptist declares the Messiah has come. The Savior is here. New life is coming. The Old Testament prophets had spoken of exile. God's people were very much in the wilderness, hopeless and helpless. They were in the dark about God and his plan for salvation. And the promise is made that a messenger would come, a path out of the wilderness for them. And as I say, Mark quotes Isaiah and Malachi, and the people wonder, God has promised something, but will he deliver? And it can be the same for us, can't it? Just the same for us. We can be waiting and hoping to be led out of our spiritual and sometimes physical wilderness. We can feel just the same. And so the aim of this talk today is to help us to see God in wilderness times, to hear of some of the ways that can help us, to recognize, too, that we have an enemy who wants to lead us into barren places, and most importantly, that we know the hope that we have in Jesus when all around us life seems upside down. When I was 30 years old, we moved from our house in Lancashire. We left our... Yes. Northerners unite. We left our jobs as teachers. We moved to Wales. Our eldest daughter was 3. Our youngest daughter at the time was almost 1. We moved to help run a Christian adventure centre. Outdoor pursuits activities... somewhere that combined the adventure of the great outdoors with the adventure of the Christian life, and talked a lot about both, mainly about the adventure of the Christian life. It was a big adjustment. Trying to run a business, bring up your own children at the same time, it presented some challenges, but we persevered. We were beginning to start to see some progress. 3 years after moving there, our third child was on the way, but in the April of 1998, aged 33, my life, in fact all our lives, took on a whole new set of circumstances. On the 7th of April, ironically, I had a fall in a climbing accident during a training session that changed my life in so many ways. It's strange what goes through your mind the minute, the seconds immediately after something traumatic. The first thing I remember thinking was, I'm fine. I can't believe I fell all that way. I'm fine. But a split second later, I realized I wasn't fine. My legs, first of all, it was like this intense buzzing sensation, like intense pins and needles. And then that just stopped. There was a lot of chaos going on. There's a guy up on an abseiling platform, he's shouting for help. My father-in-law rings for an ambulance. I remember when the paramedics came, and I remember I was lying flat on my back, and one weird image stuck in my mind, and that is my shoes. I saw my shoes over there, and I thought, why would I have taken them off? And I didn't even feel them being removed. I couldn't move my legs. I couldn't feel my legs. I was driven to Dolgellau by ambulance. Then there was a helicopter to Wrexham, later transferred to the Midlands Centre for Spinal Injuries in Gaboin, a wonderful place. I'm there tomorrow, actually. I was told not to expect a recovery. I was 33 years old, a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a pregnant wife, an active job, a sports fanatic, a part-time PE teacher in the local primary school, and, to quote an article I wrote at the time, I felt like a puppet whose strings had been cut. I was desperate. Fixed to this tipping, turning bed thing, looking at the world through an angled mirror, and in that bed for 3 months. So lying, not a big deal anymore, okay? There was another 3 months till I left the hospital. By then, we had 3 daughters and a new car, because Susie wore the other one out with all the visiting. There was a lot of lessons to be learned about trusting God to provide in the wilderness. Well, in our passage today, in steps John the Baptist, living like a prophet, speaking like a prophet, looking like Elijah, declaring that the way out of the wilderness has arrived. It is arriving. Help is on the way, he says. You've been waiting patiently, he declares, but the time is now. And it's a definitive act of history, what we're reading here. It's good news that declares that everything has changed. Now, you know that I said that Mark in his writing is immediately this and immediately that. Koine Greek. It's like tabloid newspaper. It's more Daily Mirror than Guardian, yeah? Okay, that's how he writes, yeah? Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. Jesus is, it says, driven by the Spirit. It says sent in the NIV, I think. But most translations say driven. And the word driven is the same word that's used as when Jesus himself drives something out. It's the same word. Jesus is driven. And then it goes on. Jesus goes straight from the water into the wilderness. Straight from victory into testing. Straight from blessing into battle. And don't we see that? Don't we see that too for us many times? From we go from light to dark. And Jesus enters a bleak, lonely, barren, desolate and dangerous place. A place of apparent isolation. And Satan sees him. Seemingly vulnerable, certainly alone. But what we see here is that that time is absolutely pivotal in terms of what happens next. I learned lots of lessons during my incarceration. And there's a lot more to that story, which I don't have time for today. But I'll tell you some of the things. I'll tell you 3 things that I discovered. The first one I discovered is that nothing is impossible for God. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God's phone number, says, call to me and I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. There's a great little story about this actual booklet. Daily Bread. Our Daily Bread notes from the 7th of April that year. Okay, here it is, the actual one. There's a great little story about it, but I haven't got time to tell you that today. And it's about... It's about a man called Billy Strachan. Some of you have heard of Billy Strachan, who came to visit me, but that'll have to wait. But a comment in that book, right, in this daily reading book, you can read it if you want to, it says, it talks about Jeremiah 33, verse 3, and the comment in there, okay, this is what it says, okay? Your situation might be inaccessible, fenced in, or difficult. But when we pray according to God's will, he may choose to do that which the world, with its limited perspective, deems to be hedged in by the impossible. And the little piece of writing finishes with this piece. It says, have you got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Have you got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. Don't give up. Number 2. I learned to do what I called at the time, commit to either way. Commit to either way. You know, a lot of desperate situations have a crossroads point, don't they? It's either going to go one way or it's going to go the other. Clearly God knows which one you'd prefer. That's usually a no-brainer. He knew I wanted to walk. He knew I wanted to run. He knew I wanted to play with my kids, be the dad I thought they needed me to be, the one who ran around with them, kicked a ball with them. God knew about my job. He knew about the needs I had. He knew about what ambitions I had, the hopes I have and have. God knew about the sort of husband I wanted to be. And as I lay there, especially in the night, I didn't need to tell him, really, which outcome I'd prefer. During the day, I used to watch different people go past the end of my bed. And some would walk normally, and some would limp past, and some would drag themselves along, and others would wheel past. Some had wheelchairs they moved with their arms, and some had this little lever, and that's all they could move, which drove a motor that moved the chair, and some would blow down a straw to work the motor because they couldn't move their arms or legs. And I'd think, what am I going to be like? What am I like? I didn't really need to tell God which outcome I wanted. But I did have to learn this. I had to say yes to any eventuality, knowing that I could trust him to see me through. I had to say to him that if it turns out to be this way, or the way that I don't like the look of, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to bargain with you and say that, yeah, you can have me, providing you do everything on my terms. I had to say I'm sticking with you, whether you like it or not. Whatever route this is going to take, a few months ago, I don't know if you remember, I was talking about something called the but if not principle. Okay? It was about the one where Jesus heals the man by the pool. Anyway, because we have to say that sometimes. This is what I'm praying for. This is the outcome I'd like to see for me or the person I'm praying for. But ultimately, if I trust you, I have to learn to say, but if not. Quoting those in the fiery furnace. It's no magic formula, folks. Don't try and understand God. But for me, coming to that point where I said yes to either way was a breakthrough moment. It was a breakthrough moment. I also learnt another thing. Well, I learnt many, but I'm only going to give you three. I learnt, and I'm still learning, that in my weakness is his strength. Learning to lean is a good way to put it. In a book by Tim Keller, a devotional book, it says this. It's talking about a verse in Proverbs 19, verse 23, which says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Tim Keller writes, "Depending on God in trouble is a spiritual skill that can only be learned in trouble. Difficulties take away earthly comforts, and then through prayer and reflection on the word, we are driven closer to God to get his unique consolations. The process is long and in many parts painful. But the fruit is a spiritual poise that no trouble can dislodge. Jesus promises it to all his disciples." Folks, work your way through this book. Work your way through this book. It is brutally honest, but it is hugely encouraging. Look at Abraham and Sarah and their heartbreak until she was 90. Then Isaac and Rebekah, same again, next generation. Jacob eventually marries Rachel, initially unable to have children. Three generations, same extraordinary outcome. Why? Because what results from it will be unmistakably the Lord's working. You can trace this reliance on God all the way through the story of salvation. Moses, Joshua, Hannah, on and on and on to Mary. She says it's impossible. God says, "Let your desperation drive you towards me, For nothing is impossible with God. God uses helpless people all the way through. What about Paul? The thorn in his flesh, it kept him relying on God. He pleaded with God. And what was his answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's story of salvation, personal and national and international, is a study in desperation and in weakness and in wilderness, but in dependence. So if you feel desperate and you feel weak, well, get set, because this is a moment that God can really use. In arguably David's most famous psalm, Psalm 23, he writes, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me." It's interesting, isn't it? The same verse that speaks of the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, also speaks of God being with us. Were you to ask various characters from the Bible, Moses, Elijah, Joseph, the list could go on, did God abandon you in the wilderness? You feel their answer would have been no. It was there when I really got to know him. There's a remarkable chapter in a book called Facing Bereavement. And the chapter was written by my mother-in-law after the death of her son, Susie's brother Tim, who died aged 19 in an accident in the Austrian Alps. She writes, "Time doesn't heal, but I do believe that God builds a bridge over the deep hole and teaches us to accept that his way and timing are perfect. The grief and deep sense of loss are still with me, and I dislike it when people tell me I look better. I feel like shouting at them, I shall never be better. However, chinks of light are appearing at the end of the tunnel. God is answering prayer in his own time and in his own way." I'm drawn to the words of Anne Lindbergh after the death of her young son. "I do not believe that sheer suffering teaches. Is suffering alone taught, then all the world would be wise, since everyone suffers. To suffering must be added mourning, understanding, patience, love, openness, and the willingness to remain vulnerable." I agree. And I'm at last beginning to believe God's prophecy to his people in Jeremiah 31:13, actually. "I will turn your mourning into joy, and I will comfort you and give you joy for your sorrow." Another thing we need to know is to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard against our enemy, who likes nothing more than to take us into places where we feel far away from God. Martin Luther once said, when speaking of baptizing an infant, he said that what we do now is a serious business that will place this child in danger. Well, we're not going to divert into a talk about infant baptism, but he makes a point, doesn't he? That when we align ourselves with Jesus, when we make that choice to align ourselves with Jesus, we attract the attention of his enemy. And we would be fools to underestimate the perils of spiritual warfare, but we're bolstered to know that when we're with Jesus, we are on the winning side. Amen. Amen. And we are continually reminded, and we are encouraged daily to put the armour of God on, because times of spiritual battle can become wilderness times. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Screwtape Letters, imagines a senior devil named Screwtape writing to his nephew, a junior devil named Wormwood. And in the letters, Screwtape gives advice to Wormwood on how best to tempt and to destroy the faith of the Christian that he's assigned to work on. He says that anything that pulls the Christian away from God, whom Screwtape calls the enemy, will do the trick. So to give you a quote, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing, the wilderness. We need to be on our guard, because our enemy wants nothing more than to take us from water to wilderness, from baptism to barren land. We need to be on our guard, and we need each other. That's why we need each other. When wilderness comes, we need to get into this place, not stay away from it, despite all the feelings telling us the opposite. In many ways, the church should be like a big caravan, a company of travellers walking along together along the way, caring for one another and supporting one another. But most of all, we need Jesus. Because the devil can't defeat us with Jesus by our side. And look, very important, look. John baptized those who were repentant, recognized their lives have been heading in the wrong direction. But Jesus baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a helper, symbolized in this account we have here by the dove. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist of 100 years ago, he said, if the Holy Spirit who came down on Jesus and enabled him to do what he did is available to me and to a man today, what could that man not do with that same Spirit? And then he wrote in his diary that night, I intend to be that man. Yes, in the wilderness times, we've got to seek and we've got to find and we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we often need each other to help that happen. Lastly then, the voice. God himself speaks. Verse 11, have a look. Well, God quotes the Old Testament twice. Well, he actually quotes himself, really, doesn't he? Because it was his word originally. And what he says, verse 11, what he says comes firstly from Psalm 2 and secondly from Isaiah 42. And he refers to two things that he'd said hundreds of years before, up to 1,000 years before. One was this, this is my beloved son, which in the context of Psalm 2 is a coronation service for a sovereign, a king. But in Isaiah 42, the words, in whom I am well pleased, refers not to a monarch, but to a servant. So here's the amazing thing. In Psalm 2, it's the highest place a person can have, a sovereign. But in Isaiah 42, it's the lowest place a person can be. So when Jesus is baptized, God says, I want you to combine the highest and the lowest. You're going to be the greatest king who was the humblest servant in his ministry. He wears a crown, but he washes feet. And so who better to go to and go with in our wilderness? He is our go-to God. He's the only one with the power and the authority and the victory. And he is also the one who stoops and says to us, it's okay. We can do this. I'll carry you if I have to. But you and me, let's keep traveling on. Amen.